Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We thank you for the high privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. Father, we are thankful that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you are faithful God. We are thankful for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us this past week and the one that you continue to do so. Father, we are thankful that you have also given us a way by which we can learn to understand and to appreciate your plans and purpose for us in this life. Therefore, as we have assembled ourselves to examine portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine this portion of your word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are about to end the epistle to the church in Thyatira. If you recall, this church, in spite of everything, we know that this is a church that our Lord had paid some compliments to regarding their deeds or their activities, especially in the area of teaching and witnessing and preaching. Our Lord had commended them for their love for him and for each other. Also, he has also commended them for having a tenacity, for being very tenacious towards the word of God. They have held on to it, some of them. He commended them for all other things, such as giving as portion of their life as believers in service. He has commended them for being able to endure in spite of every attempt by the devil and those that he uses to distract them, to destroy them. Yet, portion of this group held on. Nevertheless, because as it is always throughout the church history, no one congregation can say that, in a sense, that they have everything that they need to have. And so, although that would be the ideal thing, as we have noted from the church in Smyrna, that the Lord had nothing negative to say about them. We will see that again coming up when we get to Philadelphia. So, but this, by far, is probably the trend that you find in most local congregations, where you find some portion of them doing what the Lord intends and the other portion of them getting away from what God intends. And so our Lord brings criticism to the whole church because of what's involved here. The criticism, if you recall, is a toleration of the woman by name Jezebel, who through her teachings or through her convincing of so many people have led some of them astray into some of the cults, so to say, and they want to find themselves involved in idolatry. And our Lord says, well, I have given this woman time to repent, and she doesn't, and therefore, since she likes lying at the bed, I'm going to make her lie there for a while before I take her away from this life. But for the rest of them who were just following her, our Lord says, you still have time to repent and change and get away from this lady and her influence. Because if you do so, then I will withdraw every discipline that I will give unto you. And so with that, he went on to encourage them to be careful, to become what we call the remnants. And that meant that they should not involve themselves in some of the claims, like those who claim to know the deep secrets of the devil. And generally, we tried to illustrate that last week by focusing on the cult, the New Age cult, or the New Age movement, and how its teaching has permeated even Christianity, even though it is something that has to do with the devil. Yet you will find so many Christian groups trying to copy some of the things that come out of this group. For example, I emphasize strictly about this matter of visualization, where people are told to visualize how God is going to act, or when they pray, they have to visualize and see how God is going to fulfill what they have prayed for, or how God is going to grant it. That is not a part of Christianity. It is something borrowed. And those who advocate that, they also admit that it's actually something borrowed. But the way they justify it is to say that, well, that is really what God intends for us to have. It just happened that the New Age movement discovered it. And therefore, why should Christians not be use what God has intended, even though it was discovered by the New Age group? And my response, as always, is how can God, the Holy Spirit, reveal the truth that you and I as believers need to function through an agency that is thoroughly anti-God, that is thoroughly against Christ? That will never happen. And that means that once we begin to see, and we hear all this kind of thing, because even in the seminaries, you hear the same thing. They tell you, well, all truth is truth. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Well, I say, yes, all truth is truth. But if you look at where it comes from, you may wonder whether it's truth. And the reason they say that is to convince us that we should interpret the Bible with psychology and sociology. That's the reason they say that. But the reality is this. Any truth that amounts to anything to the believer must come through the Holy Spirit and through the written word of God. Any other invention is something that all believers must get away from. So with that, we now begun. Actually, we began just before we ran out of time last week with the promises and the warning to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. That is where we began last week, where he said to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we have seen that as far as this promise is concerned, or this whole section, that there are three factors that we'll be concerned with. And the first one is the promise. So these are the three things that we'll focus on this area. It's a promise. There's a promise given in that section. We'll also be concerned with the qualification for getting that promise and the function. When that promise is fulfilled, how is it going to be utilized? These are the three main things that we are concerned in this section. The first thing that our Lord says in terms of the promise is authority to rule. He will say he will give them authority over all nations. Well, there are two things that we pointed out that we need to observe about this authority. And that is, first of all, that since it will imply that not all believers will have the authority to rule, only a few of them or a handful of believers will receive this authority. And that have to be those who have met certain qualifications, as we will see later on. Secondly, we mention the fact that although this authority applies primarily in the millennium reign of Christ, there is the implication that in the eternal state, some believers will be rulers. Some believers will have the authority to rule other believers. Now, this follows in reasoning with the fact that even among the angelic beings, there is a hierarchy. And so, even among believers, it will be the same in the eternal state. And my conclusion last week, why not you and I? Is there a reason you and I should not belong to the few who should have this privilege of being able to be rulers in the eternal state? Of course, we must, of course, remember that the authority that the believer receives here is what we call a derived authority. Remember when we studied authority, we indicated that authority could either be derived or intrinsic. Those are the two kinds of authority. But as far as we know, our Lord himself, though, has both derived and intrinsic authority. This is in keeping with the unique person that he is, the God-man. His intrinsic authority is that authority which he has as an eternal God. Because he's God, he has that authority associated with him. Whereas his derived authority is that associated with the incarnation. His derived authority is referenced in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. That is his derived authority. He makes reference to it in Matthew. For he says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, once he says that, that recognizes that someone did the giving, and that will be God the Father. So this is now he's speaking as the God-man, the incarnate Son of God. Verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So it is his derived authority that allows him to issue this command of evangelizing the world. In any case, our Lord compares his derived authority to the derived authority that he will give people, believers, according to the promise, because he said, "Just as I have received authority from my Father," or if we may translate it in expanded form in the Greek, it means, "Just as I also have received authority in the past from my Father." That is how we should have render that expression in Revelation chapter 2, verses 27 or so. So this is what the way he uses, but the word "receive," when he says, "I have received," comes from that Greek word lambano. Lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. It means to take or to receive, all right? It is what we call here in the perfect tense in the Greek, which speaks to the fact that this authority was received sometimes in the past and that he still has that authority. So in effect, it is the derived authority for the incarnation that our Lord is focusing in this passage. The comparison where he said "just as" indicates that our Lord is saying that the authority he promised in this passage is actually a derived authority. You see, a derived authority has a limitation and has a purpose. For this reason, it will be important for us to note the limitation of the comparison between our Lord's authority derived and the authority derived that he's going to give those who are faithful believers. But before we do that, let's note the similarity between them. Both of them involve ruling the nations. The Lord will use these individuals in his rule over nations, since he is the one in God's plan who is designed or who is supposed to rule all the nations in the millennium. So his rule over nations is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah and quoted by the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 verse 2. In Romans 15 verse 2, Romans 15 verse 12, I'm sorry. Romans 15 verse 12 says, quoting the apostle quotes, and he says, "And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations.' The root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles will hope in him." Hence, you see, the only way that we should understand this promise to rule is that our Lord will use administrators. That's the best way to understand it. He will rule, but he has to have administrators to help him rule, so to say. Those who are going to administer various locales and things like that, or if we may use it, maybe mayors of towns during the millennium, because the world will still be the way it is like now, except that there are other things that the Lord will do to make things much more comfortable in life. But nevertheless, it will just be nations just like we have them right now. And so the Lord is going to appoint some believers as governors or mayors or whatever you want to, however you want to break them down. He will appoint those who take care of these individuals. Well, this is the only way, as far as we can say, that is the only similarity that even though the ruling involves nations, it is only because believers are going to be used as administrators. Now, the derived authority of our Lord, though, differs from the one he promises here in two respects. First of all, in the use of it, at least for judgment. It is true that believers will judge as a part of their functions as rulers or administrators, but our Lord has the authority to judge in the absolute sense. By that I mean it is only him who could pronounce judgment that will send somebody into eternal damnation. That's, of course, that would be making use of his priority or prerogative as the God-man that's been given to him, according to what John says in John chapter 5, verse 27, where he says, "And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." It is that authority that will be the issue at this point. So the authority to judge mentioned is the one given to him to make some people pronounce a judgment that sends people into eternal destruction. Secondly, our Lord's derived authority is also different from the one he promised here in the sense that his authority allows him to impart some kind of eternal life, to impart eternal life to all believers. And that is according to what we have seen in his priestly prayer in John 17, verse 2. Remember when we studied that our Lord had prayed, reminding the Heavenly Father that he has been given authority to grant eternal life, even though that same authority is derived. But certainly it's not what you and I or those who will be winners in the eternal state will receive. Because he said, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Again, indicating not everyone that he will give eternal life, but only those who are the elect, these are the ones that he will give eternal life. Now, we have noted that the promised authority to rule is really to serve as administrators under Christ. So as a Christian, you may not have wielded any kind of authority, but this promise says that you can do so in the future where it counts. In other words, you may never be a president in this life. You may never be a mayor or a governor. Or you may never, even in where you work, you may never be in a supervisor all your life. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you grow spiritually, as we're going to see, to be able to be a ruler where it counts. The eternal rulership is much more important than any other one. So this is the promise that our Lord has given them. But then he states the qualifications. What qualifies a person to be a ruler? And if we reduce it in one expression, really, it means being a faithful believer. That would be the easiest way to reduce it. Because he says, to him, we're back to Revelation 2, he said, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Or, literally, the Greek says, to the one overcoming and the one who keeps my deeds to the end. So the qualifications are found in the word overcome and keep. We have previously shown that the person who overcomes is really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most or the foremost qualification for anyone to become an administrator in the eternal state. He must first be a believer for sure. We know this because even in the human arena, to be an administrator in any place, no one can do so unless he's qualified to live in that locale. And now it's easy for us to understand because people are generally not elected like mayors or other or local officials unless they live in that community. And I'm sure recently you've heard in the news what happened somewhere around Meridian and so on. But the reality is no one is allowed to be a ruler, to be a mayor, to be whatever is a supervisor, unless he lives in that locale. So this is the thing that we see here. The Lord Jesus Christ is indicating that only believers are going to be qualified to begin with as these administrators. Not only this, although, like in this country, we know that anyone can run for an office. Anyone can run for an office, which means just because you live in a locale, really, does not mean that you are qualified to run for an office. Now, what qualifies a person to run for an office where he lives or where she lives? Well, it is called citizenship. In other words, every citizen in this country is qualified to run for any office except for what we call naturalized citizens can hold any office in this country except the office of the presidency. So if a person who is naturalized, he can become anything in this country, but he can never be the president of this country. That is the only exception. But other than that, everyone can run for any office. In heaven, there is no limitation. You could be any of the administrators, as high as our Lord permits it. You will be one of those, if only you meet the qualification that he has in this particular passage. So the second qualification for being an administrator under Christ can be understood merely from the human terms. Being a citizen, really, does not mean that a person is going to be an administrator. It requires that he should be a citizen of good standing. That is, one without a criminal record. Furthermore, the person must go out and campaign. Now, we know that when they do, they make all these false promises. Well, the eternal state, you don't have to do any of those. But in any case, for a person to do this, he or she must go out and campaign. And that's really, that campaigning, in a sense, is similar to what our Lord is giving us here. Our campaigning begins right here. We're doing our campaigning at this present time. And so, what's the campaign? This is the campaign. Our Lord said, does my will to the end. That is the only campaign we have to be involved in. Does my will to the end. Now, the NIV, or the Today's English Bible, both of them are really interpretative in the way they render this expression, because the Greek really says, keeps my deeds to the end. Keeps my deed to the end. See, the word does that you find in the NIV and some other English version is actually that Greek word tereo. T-E-R-E-O. Tereo. That word means to keep in view, to take note, to watch over. Now, in our passage, though, the base meaning is to keep in the sense of either observing something or fulfilling something. Now, that may be the reason that the NIV and today's English version decided to translate it with the word does my will. What our Lord wants us to keep, though, or to be kept in view, is described here in the NIV as my will, whereas the Greek says my work, egon. E-R-G-O-N. That word means work, deed, accomplishment, manifestation, practical proof, action. All of these are possible meaning. In a sense, though, this word here conveys the sense of Christ's will, in a sense. But I think that the context helps us to see that the deed here as a reference to Christ's teaching. It is the teaching of Christ that is taken here as the deed. And so it's not that it's wrong when people translate it God's will, because the way we know God's will is through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the reason for this understanding, though, is that our Lord has criticized, if you recall, this church has been criticized for tolerating erroneous teaching of that woman Jezebel. So it is teaching that he's focusing here. So our Lord must be saying that those who will rule are individuals who remain loyal to the teaching of Christ. In the context, this includes not getting involved with idolatry and as anything associated with it, such as fornication. But really, this qualification reduces to living the spiritual life on a consistent basis. We are to keep reminding ourselves of the importance of striving to do God's will at all times that we are on this planet. Now the word, when he says for the end here refers more generally to the return of Christ. However, specifically, it applies to that time that a believer departs from this life, either by death or through the rapture. Our end comes as soon as we die or depart from this life. So what this says is that we should seek to remain faithful, no matter the distraction that come our way. We must remain faithful to the teachings of the Bible. There is always, as far as we know, there's always the temptation to be impressed with all kinds of knowledge, like the New Age cult movement and some other things that you hear people talk about, spiritualism and so on. There's always that law to find out what this knowledge happened to be. But we must resist it, especially any knowledge that will lead us to disobedience to the revealed will of God. We must resist it. Again, if we should put it together, remember now there are two qualifications stated here for being a ruler in the eternal state. First of all, one must be a believer. One must have trusted Christ as his or her personal Savior. Secondly, the person must grown, become spiritually matured. These are the two qualifications if anyone is campaigning, if anyone desires to be a ruler in the eternal state. These are the only things that are necessary. Now we have considered the promise and the qualification for receiving it. Now we will consider how this, those who receive this authority will function. And that is given to us in the phrase where it says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. We should first of all note that the pronoun them there refers to people or the nations mentioned previously. Those ruled will include believers and unbelievers in the millennium. So the millennium age will commence or begin with only believers. But some of these believers who have not gone through the Great Tribulation, Great Tribulation, but have not yet had their body transformed, will then be the people who will repopulate the earth. They will repopulate the earth. Now, some of their children will be unbelievers, and they will be the ones who demand greater attention from these administrators. As it is in always all the cases, it is not surprising that those who receive greater attention by the judicial system are generally criminal elements. The millennium will be no different in this respect. You think about it. If you're a law-abiding citizen, you probably will never run into a policeman or a policewoman. You probably will never run into them. Now, that doesn't mean you don't see them on the street, but I mean, you don't have any dealing with them, generally. Well, those who make friends, if I might use that expression, with police, are generally the criminal elements. These are the ones that see them all the time because they have broken one law or the other. So, the reality is, in the millennium, it will be the same thing. Because the normal law-abiding citizen, you don't have much to do with that person. He knows what the law is, and he just follows it. But you keep an eye on those who are criminals. And that's what these rulers are going to have their hands full, with those born in the millennium, where you will see, once again, God will prove to man that environment is not his problem. Because they will have a perfect environment in the millennium. There will be no one poor, nothing will be lacking, and yet there will be criminals. You know, today people try to explain some criminal behaviors with economic situations. Those things are what I call the devil's lie of deceiving people. No one is a criminal because of his or her economic condition. In any case, this phase of the rule with iron rod is part of the prophecy that's been given concerning the Messiah in Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Psalms chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, has where we see a prophecy regarding this whole ruling in the millennium with an iron fist, so to say. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now that's something that we saw in Revelation, is it? Then it says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In other words, kissing the Son is really what we can say, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, then he will never be angry with you, so to say. And that's the person that's going to share in this rulership. Now that this prophecy of ruling with iron rod is applied to the Messiah, is one more indication that the authority to rule by the administrators are going to be the authority derived from him, from our Lord. So our Lord will simply use his administrators in order to perform the function that is given in this passage. Now the word rule, though, is a Greek word, poema eno. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Poimaino. It means to tender, to pasture. Figuratively, that is the word that you use to rule, to govern, or to protect. That's the way they use it. When we hear the expression pastor, teachers, and so forth, that's the same word as far as pastoring. That's where it comes from. Now, the Greek word rod here is rhabdos. Rhabdos. R-H-A-B-D-O-S, rhabdos. It means rod or a staff. Sometimes it just means a stick. Other times it means a scepter. So it is used of a shepherd's staff that he used to club and the sheep and so on. Or sometimes it's the same word that is used for a magician's rod in the ancient world. It can also refer, though, to just a walking stick, or stick that you use for inflicting punishment, corporal punishment, you know. In other words, those things that generally parents are supposed to use and use very well on the kids. The same type of thing is that word can be used here. Now, the iron rod, though, well, if we go back in the ancient world, when they think about scepter, one of the things that come into their mind is rule, that this person has a legitimate claim to be a ruler, and that person also demands some respect. He rules. So when he uses the word iron rod, actually, it indicates a most vigorous rule. Now, that's, you can see from the word where it says dash to pieces, because that is the Greek word Son tribo. Son tribo. S-U-N-T-R-I-B-O. Son tribo. Which means to crush or to shatter or break into pieces. Now this word can be used for mistreating somebody or beating someone severely. So our Lord says that those he gives authority, we have the power of punishment over those they rule. They will have that power to punish. Now, we often hear the expression iron fist to indicate oppression. But here, the iron rod indicates the rule of these administrators will be such that those who they rule in the millennium will be such that if any of them is stubborn, he or she will be immediately crushed. In other words, all he's saying is that these rulers, these administrators, will not tolerate any nonsense in the millennium. They will be fair, but they will be tough. Now, the shattering of the vessel suggests that these administrators will bring completely under control those who are rebellious in the millennium reign of Christ. Now, I imagine that it's one of those hard things for people to understand. Force can be used to make any human being to comply. Force can be used to make any human being to comply. Even though when we think that a person is so stubborn, you can break that stubborn will by force. It can be done. Now, if you don't believe it, talk to those who have been in the military. They'll tell you. I mean, that's the first thing they do, is to break that stubbornness. If it's a military, where it's supposed to be that's worth anything. That's the first thing they do, is to break that will of yours, that stubbornness in the person, break it so that at any command, they just respond like that. And so, it is true that for the most part, we can break any person's strong will through discipline, through the use of rod. Now, there is a case where some people may never be broken that way, no matter what you do to them. Well, the Bible recognizes that. So in the Old Testament, it was told that if, let's say, a person has a child and you whack the child and just doesn't seem to respond, the instruction given to them was then you turn that child over to the elders so that he or she be stoned to death. Because if force cannot break down, if you use a switch and you cannot break down that little "I don't want to do this" in a child, if you do all you can and you never succeed in breaking it down, you can be certain that that child, all his or her life, is going to be a very unhappy person. That's for certain. More than that, he or she will have no respect for authority of any kind all his or her life. And that, of course, explains why he'll be such a miserable person all his life or her life. So this is why in the millennium, they're going to use force. And when they use it, everyone will comply. And that is the way that our Lord has given this authority, this derived authority, so that it can be applied. Well, there's one application, though, that in my mind is clear from what our Lord says here, and that is this. If you are in a position to give authority to another person, you must also give him the full power of punishment. If you are placed in a position of authority where you can give a derived authority to someone else, you must also give that person the full authority of punishment. In other words, let me break it down a little bit. A supervisor must be capable, this is in a job situation, must be capable of, if not giving raise directly, suggesting what raises to be given to those under him. And he also or she must have the ability to terminate, to fire those under him or her for not doing what they're supposed to do. Otherwise, if a person does not have the power of punishment, they really do not have authority. Now, most people don't realize that, because what makes a person respond to your authority is the fear of punishment. If there is no fear of punishment, then what's the reason responding to your authority? Now, I can tell you, I give you an example from what happens in the universities, where you have all these PhDs who are tenured professors. There's nothing in the world you can do for them. You cannot fire them because they are tenured. Their job is for life. You can fire them. So what do? Well, the only thing that the head of department has to get them to comply is called pay raises. He will say, well, this year I'm not giving you any, except whatever the state says, give to every person for inflation, that's all you receive. But the other merit, no, you don't get any. And so when that happens 2, 3, 4, 5 years in a row, and here is a younger professor who just came out, almost making the same salary, well, next time you ask him to do something for you, he'll do it in a hurry. That's what I mean. Otherwise, you don't have any way of enforcing your authority over somebody. So the point is, any authority derived that a person has that does not have or does not allow the power of punishment is indeed no authority. It may be anything but authority. Now we come now to the second promise. We have seen the first promise, which is to rule. So the second promise says, I will also give him the morning star. Verse 28 now, in the NIV, Revelation 2:28, it says, I will also give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Well, the word star here is the Greek word astar. Aster. A-S-T-E-R. Aster. The adjective morning here actually proenos. P-R-O-I-N-O-S. Proenos. That means early or pertaining to morning. So the question is, what the morning star, what is it that this our Lord is promising? What is this morning star? See, it is clear that those who will become winners, they're going to be rulers. But then our Lord says, I'm going to give them morning stars. Well, the interpretation of the meaning of this morning star is quite difficult. This is particularly due to the fact that there is nowhere in the Bible where a direct reference is made about the morning star with respect to individual people. The Bible uses star, though, both in literal way and in figurative manner. In the figurative sense, it can refer, for example, to the 11 sons of Jacob. The 11 sons of Jacob, they are called stars, according to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Genesis we can see that they are referred, even though the word stars is used, but it is in a way that we can understand it refers to these 11 sons of Jacob. Genesis 37, verse 9 says, then he, that's Joseph, had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? So Jacob understood that 11 stars refers to his 11 children. But of course we know that is fulfilled because, yes, when he was in Egypt, they came down bowing to him. And always, it's one of those unique things that when you look at it in the Bible, you will always be amazed that God knows exactly what he's doing. Here is almost what you call the youngest ruling the rest of them, having more influence. Now, sometimes it's not what we normally say in life, but many, many times in God's plan, that's the way it comes, that the younger rule the older. And that is, you know, based on God's wisdom and so many other things that we as human beings may think it's unfair. As always, you know, we can always say God was unfair, and yet we never really wind up doing what is fair. But God knows exactly that Joseph was the one that he should use to provide for this, his brothers and so on. And that is how he's going to be their rulers. But in any case, here Jacob understood that the stars in this dream refer to human beings. Now in Revelation, though, stars are also used to represent the seven spiritual leadership of the seven churches. Now this means that stars can be used to represent living beings. Now to further complicate the problem of understanding the meaning of this morning star, and that is this. It is used to apply to the Lord our himself. It is equally used to apply to Satan. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, We see the star being addressed and being applied to the devil. And that is where our problem comes in, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, because it says in Isaiah 14, 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once lived low, who once laid low the nations." In other words, the morning star here refers to the devil. Now, so when our Lord says, "I'm going to give you a morning star," is he talking about the devil? Well, we'll see. When the same expression, though, is applied to our Lord, we do find another adjective there. The word "bright" is added. But nevertheless, sometimes our Lord is just referred to as star in prophecies. For example, in Numbers 24, verse 17, Numbers 24, verse 17. There we see a prophecy by Balaam. And that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, because Numbers 24, verse 17 reads this way: "I see him under the Holy Spirit." He is seeing our Lord. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, he's still going to be away from the time he's seeing this vision. When God is revealing this to him, he's still going to be away before our Lord actually comes to this planet. He said, "A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all sons of Sheth." So he is being shown here the coming Messiah. But he sees him way off. Well, but then, to show that this also can be applied to our Lord, the morning star is applied to him directly in Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16. And that's where things start getting intriguing. And you're going to see how all of this have led interpreters to come up with all kinds of interpretation. Now, remember now that in Isaiah 14, 12, Satan has been called a morning star. But look at in Revelation now, 22, 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and," get that, "the bright morning star." So you see where we have now? Morning star applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Morning star applied to the devil. Stars, as a general, apply to human beings. Well, because of this, we have a problem with the interpretation of what is meant here. But nevertheless, in spite of the difficulties, many people have tried to interpret this meaning of the morning star. There are at least three plausible interpretations that people have given, and you can see where they derive them. The first interpretation says that this expression is a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing the people say. It is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, this interpretation, in my opinion, is unacceptable, because the believer is at the present time indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Holy Spirit is not given to the believer as a reward. Even then, there is no reason for the Holy Spirit to be given to the believer in a resurrection body. What do we need the Holy Spirit in a resurrection body? A second interpretation regarding this morning star is that some say it's a promise, a reference to a promise that Christ will give the victorious believers the strongest of what they call stellar angels. Stellar. Stellar angels. S-T-E-L-L-A-R. Stellar angels. In other words, They are saying that Christ will give these winners some high-ranking angels, so to say, or some special angels to be their servants in the eternal state. Well, this, no doubt, this interpretation makes more sense than the first one. However, it still does not explain the promise, since angels are at the present time the servants of the elect. The Bible tells us they are our servants. I have to admit that most of us walk them to death. In other words, you know, we try to keep getting ourselves into trouble, and they keep working hard to get us out of it. So, but they are at this present time serving us. So I don't see why it would be such a special thing in eternal state. Because if they are doing that right now, what makes it so special in heaven? Although, you can admit that it's not quite removed. But I don't believe that's what our Lord intends. Now, a third interpretation takes this expression as a reference to Christ himself. Because you see, in Revelation 22:16, where Christ has been called the morning star. Well, the way they explain that is that Christ will give himself to the victorious believer in the sense that the person will have a fuller understanding of Christ. So these are the three explanations given. And to me, all these are inadequate explanation. And I'm going to explain to you why. Now, I admit the difficulty is because of we don't have much information from the scripture to come down to a definitive interpretation. Well, to me, to interpret this morning star, we should remember two factors. First of all, Christ did not promise that the victorious ones will become stars, nor will they appear or shine as stars. That's not what he promised. Secondly, the use of star here is in the singular. And since it's in the singular, and also we must say definitely figurative. In other words, it is used in a figurative manner. And so when you go back, you begin to understand, go back to those this letter is written to see the way they will be thinking about this morning star. Because whatever is being communicated to them must make sense so that they can at least understand what the Lord is saying. Now, the morning star is the modern expression for the planet Venus. In the ancient Babylonia, though, this was, they call it the star of Ishtar. Ishtar. Isthar. So they'll call it the star of Ishtar, which appears at the dawn before the sun. As a result, it was understood that is what signals a new day. The morning star also is one of the most beautiful objects in nature. Hence, it was used for many illustrations. For example, it is used for victory, and it is used for domination, you know, ruling over somebody. So it is perhaps the idea that it describes the coming of a new day or glory that caused some to take it to signal the resurrection of the believers as a sign of victory over persecution. That's one way other people look at it. In any case, though, it seems to me that we should simply understand this expression, morning star, as a reference to honor or special blessing that our Lord will give to the victorious believers, without actually specifying the detail of these blessings, because the human language is inadequate to describe the reward that is coming. So our Lord just wanted to, the way they think about the significance, the glory associated with morning star, that they should think that whatever he's going to give them will be such a glorious thing and something wonderful. It will be a great blessing. And he doesn't want to go into the depth of trying to explain it. Now, it's always easy to understand because we do not have the ability, we are not capable of understanding things that have to do with the eternal state at this present time. Now, think about it for a moment. Can you imagine somebody who lived in the, let's say, 1100 AD? How would somebody have described to them about the computer that we have today, or the television, or some of the things that we have today? They will understand it. So there will be no need describing it. That's the same thing our Lord is doing with most of these figures in Revelation. He just gives us something to give us an idea, but never describe it, because there's no human language suitable for describing the glorious blessings that's reserved for us in the eternal state. So, all we can say is that this reward signals great blessings and that which is wonderful to behold in the eternal state. My interpretation, of course, is based on the fact that when our Lord promised authority to rule to the disciples, he associated it with a special honor. In this case, the honor of eating with him in the eternal state, as he promised them in Luke 22, verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. So you can see how this will fit in to the general understanding that all he's just trying to communicate is something special privilege, special honor that will belong to those who are winners. It says in verse 30, Luke, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, to eat and to drink at our Lord's table in the eternal state indicates special privilege and blessings that appear to people. Now, I want to give you an illustration why I think it's a special privilege. And this is some of those things that every now and then I like to explain to people. When I was growing up, I went kind of stubborn person too. I went to high school. And in the high school, one of the things that they had a high discipline. When I mean high discipline, that means if you're in the first year, you could not have a conversation with a second year student unless he invited you. In other words, you just don't jump in. If you see two students who are your seniors talking and you jump in, you get your head mashed with punishment upon punishment. But you know, I thought I could fake it somehow. But the thing that scared me to death was when I went my first week in high school, I saw the principal bring out a final year student, a senior, laid him on a bench, gave him 24 strokes of the cane. Now, what did he do for a senior to reserve that kind of punishment? That scared me to death. But then when I understood what really happened, he went to the table where there were what they call the rulers of the high school, they would call them prefects. And he took one of their salt shakers without their permission and put it in his food. That's it. That's the only offense he committed. And these were his classmates. Now, if that wouldn't scare no one, it scared me to death. My judgment was, if the principal can do that for his own classmates, doing the same over there, just for nothing but the salt shaker, well, I can imagine if I did something wrong, they'll kill me. So I got the message. No one told me to behave from then on. And many of us did the same. Now, what's my point? My point is that table represents special privilege, special honor. He's a final year student, and these are final year students, but they have that special honor of being prefects. They have that special authority derived from the principal and the faculty of the high school. That derived authority gave them that privilege. So if you can begin to see, what I'm trying to explain is that because we live in a society of where we say, well, there's no class. Everyone is equal, something like that. Sometimes we lose this kind of understanding. But what our Lord is saying here is, listen, in heaven, there will be some who will be privileged to be in the inner circle. And these are the ones that are making this promise to. These inner people in the inner circle are those who have enjoyed, who through living consistently under truth, reach this level. And that is the thing that our Lord is encouraging, that each and every one of us should strive to be recognized in the eternal state as one of those with that special privilege. So our Lord definitely hasn't made this promise ends this whole letter to the people in Thyatira by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We should, of course, understand what we are to pay attention to here is that which has been recorded in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has directed the writers of the Scriptures to put in writing what God intends for all of us to understand. So, here is an advice for all of us to pay close attention to the teaching of the Word of God. In effect, it is not sufficient to learn the Word, but we must also apply it in everyday life in order that we may become victorious and become those who have that special privilege of being in the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I say things like this, or when we teach something like this, every now and then we don't get the picture. It's hard to conceive, because in our mind, we can see, what's yet to be gained if I'm in the inner circle in the eternal state? We just cannot understand it. But believe you me, if you can understand this illustration I use, you will know why it's important to strive to be in that inner circle, because there will be tremendous privilege in heaven for those who make it in that aspect. In other words, those who mature, they will receive a special blessing from our Lord. Well, that concludes the letter to the church in Thyatira. After the break, we now begin with the church in Sardis.